encouragement to the men. And the Christian Education Committee of the Presbytery had asked Dr. Baird if he would say a few words of encouragement to the men in ministry, and he did, and that was terrific. So thanks for being with us today, Jim. It's great to have you. We also have another very important person here that I want to introduce you. If I could ask David Strain to stand up. He's right next to Cal Wells and Rob Love. David Strain is our Minister of Teaching and Mission. And on Tuesday of this week at Presbytery, he was passed with very enthusiastic approval by the Presbytery for that position, and he preached his first message on Wednesday night. And if you missed that message, you missed a blessing, but you don't need to miss it because you can go onto the First Pres website and listen to that message on MP3. Eventually, we'll have it transcribed as well. But a terrific message on Philippians chapter 2. And David is going to be preaching on Philippians chapter 2 for the rest of the month on Wednesday nights. And then soon, he and I have already started meeting and working on sermon scheduling. And soon we're going to have some idea of what he and I are going to be doing over the next few months. And we'll get word out to you about that. But David, I'm so excited that you're here. David has been a friend for a long time, and I'm looking forward to our closer friendship in now as he begins his ministry in our midst. David and Sheena and the boys have still not moved in to their home yet. God willing, in June, they'll be moving in to a home, so you can understand how Mama wants to nest right now, and she can't nest right now, so you pray for David and you pray for Sheena and the boys in that transition. And I hope you'll take time today after the meeting's over to get to know him and welcome him, and certainly over the weeks and months ahead to get to know this family. We're going to be blessed by their ministry. So, David, thanks for being here. And then it's my joy to introduce my good friend Derek Thomas. Derek is the minister of preaching at First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina. Derek is a professor of systematic theology for the Reformed Theological Seminary, teaches both here in Jackson and in Atlanta. He's on the permanent faculty in Atlanta, which means he gets on a plane on Monday mornings and heads up to Atlanta and teaches all day and then comes back to Columbia. And, of course, he needs no introduction to you. Derek has blessed us for years and years for his ministry. Let me just say that tonight he will be teaching 3 hours on the doctrine of salvation. Now, even though we advertise that for young adults, we would not turn any of you away if you showed up at the door tonight. We've got a good crew that signed up for that already. And if you wanted to listen to 3 hours of heart filling and soul moving truth about the Bible's teaching on the way of salvation, you could hear that right here tonight. And I don't want to take any more of his time. Derek, come and preach the word to us.
Well, my name is David Strain, and I come from Scotland. My wife is Sheena, and I have 2 boys, and I'm looking for a house to live in. It's wonderful. It's wonderful to be here and see all of you. Glad you arranged hot and humid weather. I can remember what Mississippi is like. It's been almost 2 years. Time has flown by, and not a day goes by, and we don't follow one of you, or sometimes many of you, on Facebook as you comment about events and circumstances here at First Pres and in Jackson, Mississippi. And it's wonderful to see Jim Baird, who just doesn't age. You look the same now as the first time I ever saw you, which I'm not sure is a compliment, but it's meant to be. It's wonderful to be here. You probably don't have a Bible, but I'm going to look at 2 different passages. One in Acts chapter 19 and one in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 29. And you don't need a Bible for what I'm about to say. I'm going to refer to the city. I want to think, it's something I've been thinking about a lot over the last year or so, as you find yourselves here in the city. You're not all members of First Presbyterian Church, but most of you, I'm sure, live and work here in the city, and I'm in Columbia, South Carolina, downtown church, almost a clone of this one. And I've been thinking about the role of the church in the city and what it should be. My first text is in Acts chapter 19, and it's Paul in Ephesus. Let me read the first 10 verses. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Difference, of course, between baptism of John and Christian baptism. John's baptism was specifically and peculiarly a baptism of repentance. It wasn't baptism in the name of the triune God. It was a baptism of repentance, and that's what they had received. Telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. They were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, and this is the text, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. The point being, Paul is in a major city of Ephesus, and for most of that time, after a brief period in the synagogue, he's in this hall of Tyrannus. You'll remember he rents out this piece of property, visits there in the afternoons. This would be siesta time when the hall wouldn't be used normally, hot, humid, but perfect time for Paul and others to steel themselves against the humidity, give themselves to learning the word of God. But as a result of this, all the residents of Asia, now that might be a piece of hyperbole, of course, the Bible isn't averse to using hyperbole occasionally, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. As a result of ministry in the city, those in the outlying towns and villages had opportunity to come into the city to perhaps hear this period of ministry in the hall of Tyrannus. The city being the location where the whole of Asia Minor, is influenced with the gospel. My other text comes from Jeremiah 29 and verse 7, and it reads like this. "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." Now, you have to understand, let me put that in a little bit of a context. Jeremiah is one of the prophets before the exile, lives in Jerusalem, had prophesied that they were to succumb to the coming exile. They hated Jeremiah. They thought Jeremiah was unpatriotic for not standing up and defending Jerusalem, but for succumbing to the foreign invaders. Remember, he's put in the stocks and beaten and other things. And now in Jeremiah 29, he's writing a letter to those who have been taken into exile. And they're people like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, these kind of young, talented men that were taken into exile. Many, of course, were deported into slavery, into various parts of the empire, but some were brought specifically to Babylon. He says to them, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile." So they were to They were to be the Lord's people in that foreign pagan city, to marry there, to have children there, to set up homes there, to work there, labor there, engage in artistic projects there. Whatever talents God had given to them, they were to utilize in that pagan city. What brought this to mind was something that I was reading last week in Nehemiah 11 and 12. Nehemiah 11 and 12 is one of those sections of scripture, a couple of chapters full of names. Some of you remember my attempt to read Nehemiah 11 and 12 and all those names. The city of Jerusalem needs to be repopulated. And it's another section on the concern for the city. So that's my thought today as we gather for lunch and as you're enjoying your catfish. Hope you are enjoying it. I want us to think about living in the city and ministry in the city and the unique opportunities that are given to you, talented, that all of you are in various branches of work and labor and professional ism, law and medicine and finance and politics and art and culture and a whole slew of areas in which you are engaging in this and investing in this city. And I'm thinking along the lines. Let me show my hand here a little. A book that I read 30-40 years ago by Jacques Ellul. French theologian, you know, he was French, pessimistic, somewhat snobby, and the meaning of the city. The book was called, and he was deeply suspicious of urbanization, deeply pessimistic about the city. It's easy to become pessimistic about the city. Cities are places of evil. I grew up in the country. You know, I was a farm boy. I grew up on a farm. You wouldn't think it now, but I remember milking cows before going to school in the morning. Dysfunctional family. My father was an alcoholic. Cows needed to be milked no matter what. And I do remember as a 13, 14, 15, 16-year-old boy having to do that. I'm a long way away from that now, but And I used to think, I was naive about many things, things that are endemic in our society today. And those are things that took place in cities and certainly not out in the country where I was. And so it's very easy to become pessimistic about the city. Tim Keller has done a great deal of thought and is highly influential in the PCA, especially on ministry in the city. And I remember listening to his address at Lausanne, where Ligon was that last year, on a paper on urban ministry, ministry in cities like Jackson, like Columbia, like New York. And Ken Myers' book, All God's Children in Blue Suede Shoes, and so on, and that's where my thinking is coming from. And I want to say three things. As you go back to your places of work and labor, unless you're one of these fortunate people that have Friday afternoon off, you're going back to the place of vocation where God has placed you with the talents that God has given to you. And I want to say three things. First of all, something about the city and the plan of God. God has a plan for the city. It's easy to be pessimistic about the city. It's easy to think the city is just the product of the fall. Jacques Ellul, I remember, traced the city to Cain. The first city was Cain's production. So it was a product of the fall, a place of evil. And whilst there is much evil in the city, there's also much good in the city. You want to see a good doctor, well, you go to a city. You want some good legal advice, you can probably go to the city. You want cutting-edge financial advice, you can probably go to the city. You want the best in arts and culture, you can probably go to the city. And many of you, like myself, will fly off to New York or somewhere for a couple of days and take in a show and just experience something of the good of the city, and you may see something of the evil of the city, but there's good in the city. Jerusalem was an evil city when David captured it, but God put goodness in that city, put men of faith in that city, put the scriptures in that city, put believers in that city. Where are we heading, you and I? Well, we're heading to a city. Closing chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, is a city. It's a garden city. It's a little bit of Eden, but it's also a city. It's a place where God's people gather, the new Jerusalem, the city of God. It's a positive thing. And I think that's why Jeremiah is saying, yes, you've been taken into exile, you've gone into a wicked place, but be a light in that wicked place. Be a shining light for Jehovah, for Yahweh, for the Lord. Be a shining light for truth. Be a shining light for what is good, what is of good report, what is lovely. Be God's people, God's witnessing people in a dark place. You are to be a city. Isn't that what Jesus says? We're to be a city that is set upon a hill that cannot be hid. We take Jesus with us everywhere. When you go to the hospital, when you go to the place of financial strategies, where you go to the legal office, where you go to industry and commerce and trade and technology, and you take Jesus with you. You take the gospel with you. You take the love of Christ with you. You take a concern for fellow human beings with you. God has changed you. God has transformed you. God has regenerated you. You've come to Christ. You've found in Him justification by faith alone in Christ alone. He's made you a new creation. Something of the age to come has already dawned in you. You are part of the not yet. In the middle of the now, you are part of the light and truth of the gospel in a dark place. And God has a plan for the city. And I remember having this discussion with Ligon 10, 12 years ago, time flies, when this church was thinking about where it should be, I remember, and whether it should move out into the suburbs and beyond. Which was an easy decision to make, a very simple decision to make in some ways. The justification for it was very clear, and it was a courageous decision, an extraordinarily courageous decision to stay in the city. And I applaud you for it, and to be a shining light for Christ and for the gospel and the power of the gospel right in the heart of the city. Because God, I think, has a plan for the city. Second thing I want to say is about the city as a strategic base. And that's why I read from Acts chapter 19 and Paul in Ephesus. And he's there for 2 years. And he hires out a hall of Tyrannus, a professional philosopher, someone who would pontificate perhaps in this hall in the morning, rent it out in the afternoon when everybody else was having siesta time. This was a wonderful opportunity for Paul and for the band of Christians in Ephesus to utilize in the very heart of the city. That was Paul's plan in Corinth, in Ephesus, in Thessalonica, in Rome, centers of population, typical. Population 200, maybe 300,000 people in some of those largest cities. There are estimates that Rome and Alexandria on the north coast of Africa perhaps approached 500,000, on a par maybe with this city and its environs and suburbs. That kind of population. Rome is said at one point in its history to have reached a million people, perhaps even in the time of the New Testament. The word city, used 160 times in the New Testament, half of them in Luke, Acts. Do you remember how Acts begins? The words of Jesus before his ascension, you will receive power. He's talking about the Holy Spirit and his personal representative agent. I will go away, but I will come to you. And he comes through his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And you will receive power. And that power will be a means for you to be a witness in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost parts of the world as the gospel moves from one boundary to another, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. And you can read the book of Acts tracing that theme as the gospel moves out of Jerusalem and moves into Judea and moves into Samaria and moves to the uttermost parts of the world, to Asia Minor, to places like Ephesus and Corinth and Thessalonica, and eventually to Rome and beyond. And God has a way of using a city as a strategic base. The reason Asia Minor came to know the gospel, came to know the truth, came to see the light of truth powerfully manifested in the transformed lives of people was through the power base of Ephesus. Ephesus, that hall of Tyrannus, became the means to influence a wider region. Same is true of Jerusalem. I think that's what Luke is trying to suggest, that it's part of God's plan. It always has been to influence the world through the cities of the world. And as more and more of the population of this planet move into cities, you know, cities like in Mexico. And just vast cities that go on endlessly. The city as a strategic base. It's fascinating in Acts 19 and verse 31 seems to suggest that Paul went to the amphitheater. He's been urged by some who are friends of his not to venture into the amphitheater for fear, of course, of what might happen to him. But the fact is that he intends to go to the amphitheater. I find that fascinating. Paul ministering the cultural centers of the day. The amphitheater in Ephesus held 25,000 people, 25,000 could sit in the amphitheater. I know that's nothing in comparison to Stockville or Ole Miss or Southern Miss. I know that's kind of small fry, but the, you know, 25,000 amphitheater in the first century was a big deal. It was the place of entertainment. It was the place of the arts, violent arts for sure. But it was the place where Paul himself felt as though he would go there. He would go there as a Christian. He would go there as a believer. He would go there with Jesus. He would go there with Christ. So the city, as part of the plan of God, the city as a strategic base. You know, First Presbyterian. Let me just speak to those of you, most of you here, from this extraordinary church. That's meant so much to me and my life and changed my life absolutely over the last 15 years. And what an extraordinary provision this church has. And that provision is not based simply in its ministers, not even in its elders, and daunting as the elders of First Presbyterian Church are. I can say that now. But just in the sheer skill set that the membership of this church brings together, the places that can be influenced. You know, you gather here for a few hours a week, a few hours during the week, and a few hours on the Lord's Day, and that's it. It's a minuscule time that you actually gather together here. But what you take from here, the seeds that are sown, the truths that are sown, the fellowship that you enjoy and experience, you see the power of the transformation of the gospel in others, and you take that with you. And you take it into offices and commercial centers and technology centers throughout this city and beyond. And this, what takes place in this church is known throughout the land. You know, I used to travel, and still do, all over this country and beyond. I remember being in South Africa in a home of a member, and the first question I was asked is, you know, do you know Ligon Duncan? And what's it like to work for Ligon Duncan? And First Presbyterian Church was known. Its ministry was known. And these days, with the technological advances and the internet and my talk on Wednesday night, you'll find it under David Strain on the internet. That talk can be downloaded all over the world. The sheer strategic influence of a strong, healthy, vibrant city church, and how that can transform not just the city, but it can transform the world. The strategic value of a city church. The third thing I want to say is not just the city in the overall plan of God, and not just the city as a strategic base, but the city and the cultural mandate. The cultural mandate. When I talk about the cultural mandate, I mean the mandate in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, where Adam and Eve, having been told by Moses that man is created, male and female, and that they are created in the image of God. They bear the image of God. They reflect something of the being and the grandeur and the holiness of God. And even as fallen creatures, we still bear that image, as Calvin says, like ruined castles. But you can still see the shell of what was once a magnificent castle. And having been made in the image of God, that mandate is given to be fruitful, to subdue, and to have dominion over all the earth. You know, man was created to be an explorer. You know, to go where no man has gone before. I still get a tingle when I hear those words, and I'm a Trekkie. And to go and explore, to ask what's beyond, what's beyond the boundary, what's over on the other side of the fence, what's behind the wall, what's down that street. We are naturally inquisitive. God made us inquisitive. God made us explorers. I think we'll be explorers in the new heavens and the new earth. We'll continue to learn. We'll continue to progress. We'll continue to grow, I think. We'll continue to go boldly where no man has gone before, thinking Christ's thoughts after him. That's the cultural mandate. And I don't see the cultural mandate in opposition to the Great Commission. You know, the Great Commission to make disciples, to go and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them all that I have commanded you. Right? The Great Commission is not just go and tell the gospel. The Great Commission is not just go and tell people about Jesus. The Great Commission is also about teaching them to obey everything whatsoever Jesus has commanded. And one of the things that Jesus has commanded is, we're to use our gifts. We're to use our talents. One of the things that Jesus has told us to do is to utilize the cultural mandate of Genesis 1:28. So I don't see Genesis 1:28, the cultural mandate, as in opposition to the Great Commission. Yes, we are to speak and proclaim the gospel that saves, the gospel that rescues, the gospel that delivers, the gospel that rebuilds us again after the image of Christ by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. But it's also a gospel that says Jesus is King. There's not a square inch, what did Abraham Kuyper once say? There's not a square inch of this universe over which Jesus does not say, mine. Not a square inch of it. So that's, I think, our calling. It's our calling as a city church. Not just to preach the gospel, but to be the men and women of God that God calls us to be in whatever sphere, in whatever environment God has placed us. It involves, I think, a robust understanding of the doctrine of common grace. Let me tell you a story. I've told you this story before. It's a real tearjerker. So you may cry if you want. I was brought up. I was kind of odd, you know. I was a country bumpkin, naive for sure. I was not brought up in a Christian home. Never went to church. I was 18 when I was converted. First time I ever had a Bible in my hands was when I went and bought one at 18. Somebody put into my hands John Stott's Basic Christianity, and I read it, and 2 days later I was on my knees. Just a few days after Christmas in 1971, and 11:30 at night, and asking Jesus into my heart, as I would have said then. And I had no idea what I was doing, except that when I got up from my knees, I knew I was a Christian. I knew immediately that I was a Christian, and I was passionate about classical music. I mean, I just loved classical music. I went through the 60s, the Beatles, Rolling Stones, the Kinks, all of those things. They didn't faze me one bit. They passed me by. I only know of them because my sister would listen to them, and I'd be listening to, you know, Beethoven and Mozart and whatever. And my grandfather died when I was five, and he wasn't a believer. He was a Marxist, if anything. But he influenced me an enormous degree in the area of music. And when he died, he left me his entire record collection, which I got when I was 15. And I loved them and treasured them. And then when I was converted, I met this guy, and he said to me, if I really wanted to be holy, I would get rid of my classical music LPs. You know, it was a form of Manichaeism, a form of asceticism. To be holy means to withdraw from the world, and you see it in all sorts of shapes and forms in monasticism in the medieval period, and you know, touch not, handle not in Colossians. That to be godly, to be Christ-like, means to withdraw from the world. And I sold them. I sold them all, and regretted it within a day or two. But it was too late. They'd gone. And still, I don't see any of you weeping. This hurts. this is my most hurtful story. And if I could get those back, my mother was incensed. These were her father's LPs, and for sentimental reasons, she was hurt. But it was an entirely false understanding of Christianity and what Christianity does, because Christianity helps us to see the good in creation. When God creates, He says it's good, 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 good. Very good. And there's nothing evil in the material universe in and of itself. You know, people talk about sacred music. I get so teary-eyed when I hear people talking about sacred music because I have no idea what they're talking about. Because really, there is only music. There's music that makes people feel sacred, but the music is just music. It's notes on a page. It's notes and stops and sounds and stops and intervals and it's music. There's good music and there's better music. And there's really good music. I think you see that in Genesis. There's good and good and good and very good. You know, who is the judge of what is good? God is. Is there a basis for aesthetics in the Bible? Yes, there is. It's in Genesis chapter 1. And what I'm saying is that the cultural mandate says, go and use your talents. And if your talent is painting, or if your talent is making music, or if your talent is making money, if your talent is in giving good, solid legal advice, if your talent is in business and starting new entrepreneurial businesses, then use that talent. Use it for the glory of God. Use it justly. Use it in accord with God's ethical principles, but use it. Be Christ's witness in that place. I think that's our calling. It's a wonderful, wonderful vision, I think. When you think of, I don't know how many people are in here, 100 people in here, and maybe more. And imagine what each one of you could do and does do every day. You come here, you get refueled, you pray and learn and absorb, and then you go. And you make disciples. You brush shoulders with the unbelieving world, and they see in you something different. I often think that's what Ruth saw in Naomi. This Moabitess, and she says, on that crossroads, your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Wherever you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Where you die, I will die. And I think she's saying, whatever it is you've got, whatever it is that changes you, that absorbs you in bereavement and loss and gives you this solidity and this sense of vision, that's what I want. And redeeming the city. Individuals taking the word of God and the spirit of God and the life of God from the church and into the marketplace and into the sphere of the arts and into the world. And the city seems to me to be so very, very strategically important for that in the scriptures. That was my thought for the day. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the wonderful opportunities that you have given to us, the unique place that you have set us in this capital city of this state. We want to be a shining light. We want to be a place where Jesus is loved and adored, where lives are changed, where Christian doctors and financiers and industrialists and lawyers and tradesmen and other professions in the arts and elsewhere emerge from this place on fire with the gospel and on fire for a vision to bring the lordship of Christ to bear upon this world and to transform the wilderness into a wonderful garden. So grant us that vision, we pray. We thank you. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for one another. We ask for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.